If you have your Bible this morning, you can turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 23 this morning. This is where we'll be studying. Luke, chapter 22. And I'd like to start off by reading just the first couple of verses 14 through 16, and we'll look through the rest of the passage through to verse 23. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. It's on page 882 if you're using the Pew Bible. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, as we have sought to worship you through all of this morning, Lord, through the Sunday school hour, Lord, as we've prayed, as we've sung, as we've read your word, in all of these things, Father, we have sought to magnify you. We have sought to honor and glorify you. We've sought to feed on the glory that you show us by your word and your spirit. Lord, I pray now that as we come to the scriptures, that you would do your work in us, that we would so enter into your word this morning. We would see the glory and the grace and the love of our Savior. Pray that we would walk away this morning with a magnified vision of the glory of Jesus. Not just magnified because he's small and we try to make him big, but make him look like more of what he is. Magnified like the galaxy of grace and mercy and love and joy and kindness and compassion that he is. So, Father, strengthen us to this task, for me to speak and for all of us to hear, Lord, so that your word would be magnified in us through Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sang this morning, Hosanna, what did we sing? Glory, Laud, and Honor. That was the other one. That's the Palm Sunday. And as they came in and the kids all handed out your palms and you got your palms for Palm Sunday, and you think about that Sunday, that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and all the people cheering and praising him, and all of the joy of that day. Did you ever wonder what thoughts were going through our Savior's mind during that ride into the city? Over and over, he had been warning his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. Just a few chapters earlier from the text we just read, in Luke 18, Jesus told them, he took the 12 and he said to them, Luke 18, verse 31, he said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, and he will be shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. I have tried, unsuccessfully, to place myself in Jesus' position as he rode that colt into Jerusalem. How do you deliberately ride into that city, knowing that you, by the end of the week, you're going to be tortured to death? How could he spend that week debating with Pharisees, preaching in the temple, defending the resurrection before the Sadducees, answering trick questions about paying taxes to Rome, and all the other things the Gospels tell us he did on this week? How could he have the presence of mind to do that? I can't concentrate all week if I have a dentist appointment on Friday. Now, that's not to diminish. I'm not trying to be flippant about what Jesus went through, but how does a man know the horrifying things that are going to happen to him and still function while he waits for that horror to descend upon him? And once again, as we always have to do when we consider our Lord's life on this earth, we have to remember that the way his human and divine natures coexisted within him will always go beyond our comprehension. Because I think the cop-out is to say, well, he was God, so he could handle it. Yes, he was, amen, he was, but he was also fully human. How does a human being know that that's going to happen to him and not lose his mind? Yet Jesus did not. There's a statement that Jesus makes here at the beginning of our passage, and I think it's easy to miss, but I believe it has helped me to come to understand, and I hope you too, why Jesus was able to bear up under the threat of the agonies that he was about to suffer. Verse 14 says that when the hour came, he was reclining at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, if you're one of the real Christians that has a King James on your lap right now, then you'll read the translation that says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover. It's a doubling of that word. It uses the noun form and the verb form of the same word. It's the Greek word, for what it's worth, it's the Greek word epithumia, which means passionate desire. That word epithumia, that same word is translated as lust in other parts of the scriptures. That's not to suggest that anything in Jesus' desire was wrong or unseemly, but it's the strength of that desire. I desired this with a great desire. This, he looked forward to this meal with a passionate passion. He didn't just look forward to it. It was an overriding desire. It was the thing he wanted more than anything else that week. This was the meal he was looking forward to because this meal represented everything that he was about to suffer for. In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Henry says, "See the love he had to his disciples. He desired to eat it with them that he and they might have a little time together themselves and none besides for private conversation, which they could not have in Jerusalem but upon this occasion. He was now about to leave them, but was very desirous to eat this Passover with them before he suffered, as if, listen, as if the comfort of that would carry him the more cheerfully through his sufferings and make them easier for him." Jesus so earnestly desired this meal because he says this meal represents why I'm about to go through all that I'm going through and everything that's about to happen. So this is the way I want to bring it to you this morning. As we consider this account, I want you to see, please, I want you to see in this passage, Christ delights in you through the supper he has prepared for you. He delights in you through the supper he has prepared for you. As we're going to take this same supper today, I want you to consider Luke's account of how this meal was established. I want you to see that the delight that he had in his disciples taking that supper with him, it's the same delight that he takes in you as you take this supper today. The first reason that Christ delights in you through this supper is that in it he celebrates your sanctification. He celebrates your sanctification. Look at verse 17. It says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So we have to dig in a little bit to the history, a little bit of the context of this Passover meal to understand what's going on. We understand from verse 15, Jesus says, I am eating the Passover with you. This was the Passover meal that he ate the night that he was betrayed. And we learn from ancient practice and from modern custom that there are four cups that are served during a Passover Seder. The first cup, and each of those four cups represents a statement from Yahweh in Exodus 6, verses 5 through 7. And I'll read and I'll tell you there are four statements where God says, I will. And these four cups represent the I will statements of God's promises. Exodus 6:5-7. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out. I will separate you. That's the cup of separation, the cup of sanctification. Bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery. The second cup was the cup of deliverance. So you had the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, and I will redeem you. The third cup is the cup of redemption, also called the cup of blessing, which we read from Paul, talks about the cup of blessing. And with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people. The fourth cup was the cup of restoration. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so these are the four cups that the apostles would have drunk with Jesus during that meal. This cup that he tells to take and divide among themselves was most likely that first cup, that cup of sanctification. It was most likely that cup of separating. And so when he says, here, you take this cup and you drink this cup, he is telling them, I want to celebrate your separation, your sanctification. Because by his work, what he was about to do on the cross would bring them out of their bondage to sin. This meal, he delights in you through this meal because it represents that you have been brought out of bondage to sin. Just as the children of Israel were brought out of bondage to Egypt and set apart as Yahweh's own children, so Christ has separated you to holiness. He would go on later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He says, the people you gave me have come out of the world. They've been sanctified. And he says, I want to celebrate that sanctification here at this Passover. And that holiness was illustrated by drinking that cup of sanctification. But that cup is not part of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate with the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. But it's for us to see here that Jesus, in this meal, in this table you're about to take, he delights in the work he has done to bring you out of the world and make you his own. Jesus told his disciples to drink that cup that marked their being set apart by his work. And in the ancient words of the prophet Isaiah, it says in Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. This meal represents the satisfaction of Christ in all of his agonies. Because in this meal he can celebrate the sanctification he purchased for you on that cross that he was going to go to that next day. It celebrates your sanctification, how you've been brought out of your bondage to sin, and it commemorates how you have been delivered from the power of death. It celebrates your sanctification, and it celebrates how you have been delivered from the power of death. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So Matthew's gospel also records these words, and between Matthew and Luke and Mark, we have a full picture of the events of the evening. In Matthew, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus delights in the fact that he is going to drink this cup. He's going to take this meal with you in his kingdom. He's looking forward to the day when you sit down together at this table. Surely part of what he means to say here is that you will rise again in him. When that day comes and the kingdom of God arrives, when Christ appears, you will be alive to meet him. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians. You'll either be resurrected out of your grave to meet him in the body, or you'll be transformed as you meet him in the air in the body. But either way, you will be alive and living, flesh and blood, alive to meet him and take this meal with him and share it on that day. And Jesus delights in the prospect of that day. Death has no power over you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no sickness. There is no disease or pestilence or injury or violence or congenital defect or deterioration that will hold you back from drinking that cup of sanctification with Christ on the day when he brings his kingdom with him. And every time we take this meal together, every time we uncover these elements and share them, Christ delights to see it. Because he delights to look on you taking this meal as a promise of the feast that is coming on that day. This meal we are about to share represents the delight of Christ in you. He is earnestly desiring that day when he sits down with you to take it. In this meal, he celebrates your sanctification, and we see in verses 19 and 20, in this meal, he provides your nourishment. He provides your nourishment. When we celebrate this supper together, it's our custom to read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. He directly quotes from Jesus here in this account. In verses 19 to 20 of our text, Luke 22, you'll read these familiar words. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus celebrates with them their sanctification. Here, drink the cup of sanctification as we celebrate together how you have been brought out and you have been delivered from the penalty and power of your sins. And now Jesus goes about nourishing his people in this meal. There are at least two ways that I say we are nourished in this meal. At least two things I see. The first thing that nourishes us about this meal is just what Jesus said it is. You remember his sacrifice when you take this meal. You remember his sacrifice. John Stott once said that if preaching is the radio gospel, the supper is the television gospel. And what he meant by that is, whenever the word of God is faithfully preached in the gospel, you get to hear it. But here in this supper, you get to see the gospel. In the sense that these elements represent visually what Jesus did for you. It's a representation of his body broken and his blood spilled for you. The gospel, you see, the gospel is not just an idea. It's not just some Aristotelian form out there in the ether that we all have this incorporeal or spiritual idea. It's real. It's bread. It's a cup. It's shown to you in these elements. Jesus says this clearly in John's gospel, in John 6, verse 40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here in this supper, we're given the opportunity to see it. We're given the opportunity to see in these elements the work of Christ sacrificing for himself for us. This is why Jesus so earnestly desired this meal. Because he wanted to establish this meal so that we will always remember what he did for us on the cross. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26. "As often as you drink this bread and drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The purpose for doing this, and it's carved right on the front of this table, in remembrance of me. This meal is the way we are nourished in our faith. This is our regular remembrance of his broken body and spilled blood. This meal helps us look on him so that we may believe and have eternal life. But we don't just look at it, do we? We don't just come down here and show you, "Oh, look, we're breaking bread, and oh, look, here's a cup." What do you do with it? You don't just remember his sacrifice at this meal, do you? You digest his work. Think of it that way. You digest his work. A few verses down in John chapter 6, Jesus reiterates the same formula he did in verse 40. He says that when you look on his work and believe in him, you have eternal life. In verse 54, he says the same thing a different way. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I know that right now, you're good, solid, reformed, evangelical spidey sense is tingling, right? The whole notion of securing eternal life by looking on and eating the body and blood of Christ might sound more than a little like Roman Catholicism, which some of you have come out of. And you're rightly wary of anything that feels like a pull back across the Tiber, as it were, pulling you back to Rome. So let me be as clear as I can be here. These verses do not support the blasphemous and idolatrous superstition known as transubstantiation that is spread by Rome. That damnable false doctrine denies the word of God that says that Christ was crucified once for all time, Hebrews 10:12, and seeks to re-crucify Christ every week. This poisonous heresy tramples on God's law expressed in the second commandment in Exodus 24, you shall not bow down to any created thing, and it compels those enthralled to it to bow down to a created substance as if it were God. Those wolves and false teachers who hold to it and compel others to obey it, up to and including the Bishop of Rome himself, will be called to account for this wickedness before a holy and righteous judge on the last day. Do I need to say it more clearly? But at the same time, this meal, these elements here, they're not just a mere memorial, as some of the reformers would go on to insist. The bread is still bread. The juice is still juice. There's nothing magical. There's nothing particularly holy about them. In fact, one of the things the reformers would do as they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would afterwards take the leftover bread and wine and distribute it to the poor as a direct statement that this is not the body and blood of Christ. The bread is bread. The juice is juice. There's nothing holy. There's nothing magical. There's nothing in and of themselves. But when Jesus instructs us to take these elements, when he instructs us to eat them, it's not just enough to look at these symbols of your salvation. He invites you to literally make them part of your life, doesn't he? You are literally making them part of your life on a purely biological level. What happens when you eat this matzo cracker and you drink this sip of juice? What happens? They literally go to work as calories to be burned. Not a lot of calories, but nonetheless, they go to work as calories to burn, carbohydrates and sugars and other nutrients that are broken up and used as fuel for your body and regenerating cells and repairing neurons and whatever else food and drink does when you consume it. It literally does that. Do you see the connection to your faith? There's a real connection, a real reason why Jesus says, eat it and drink it. The way that this bread and this cup go to work nourishing and strengthening you to live and move is meant to be an illustration of how the transforming work of the gospel in you is to nourish and strengthen you. This meal is the way that you demonstrate your participation in the gospel. It's not theoretical in your life. The gospel is not just out there, something that you affirm. You bring it in. The work of Christ for you on that cross is as real to you and your life as the work that food and drink does to nourish and strengthen you. And when you take these elements, you are declaring not just that you're familiar with the gospel, not just you're friendly to the gospel, you're participating in the gospel. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10:16 when he writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, that cup of the cup of redemption, the cup of blessing from the Seder, when we bless that cup of blessing, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You take these in and you eat these elements, you digest the work of God in your life. Christ delights in you through this meal, and he has established it for you because he delights in your participation in his body and his blood. He delights to nourish you in the gospel. He celebrates your sanctification and he provides your nourishment. But then look in verses 21 through 23 of our text, because he also delivers a warning. He delivers a warning. Verses 21 and 22, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table, is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Jesus was passionately looking forward to this Passover meal, knowing that Judas would be there, knowing that his betrayer's hand would be at the table with him. In John's account of this supper, we see that Jesus actually served Judas a piece of bread, and a custom meant to be observed between close friends. John 13, 26, he gave the morsel and dipped it, and he said, "It is he to whom I dip the morsel." And he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. We sang the psalm, Psalm 41. That's the verse that it was my friend who raised his heel against me, my friend with whom I shared my bread. Jesus gave him that bread that night in fulfillment of Psalm 41. His friend. He desired to eat that meal because Judas was his friend, knowing what was going to happen. Judas was numbered among the 12. He was entrusted with the cash box, John 12, 6 says, but he used to filch from it nonetheless. Even on this night when he left during the supper, the other apostles assumed, oh, he's just going out to buy more food. John 12, 29 says they assumed because he had the cash box, he was going to get more food. And yet this trusted, beloved member of Jesus' inner circle of 12 apostles never belonged to Christ at all. So the warning that comes to us is clear in these verses. Do not deceive yourself. You hear me? Do not deceive yourself. Perhaps the most terrifying words that Jesus ever uttered are found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, he warns his hearers, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I know you hear these verses from me a lot. But how can we consider Judas' participation in this supper without hearing Jesus' warning in these verses? I can imagine no greater horror than to discover at the last day that you have been lying to yourself all along. It should cause us to tremble that there are so many people who take the name Christian for themselves, who believe that they are in a right relationship with Christ because of all the miraculous things that they can do. Because they speak in tongues, or they have deliverance ministries, or they prophesy, or all these things that they do. Of course I'm good with God. I have the Spirit. Look at the miracles I do. And on the last day, there will be so many of them, and Jesus will say, "Go to hell." My dear church family, don't deceive yourself. Please. Just because you teach Sunday school faithfully, or just because you've preached hundreds of sermons or baptized hundreds of people, it doesn't matter. Because just because you're part of what Christ is doing in a church doesn't mean that you belong to Christ. It's not enough to belong to a church. It's not enough to take the membership classes. It's not enough to be part of a ministry or part of great deeds. If you have not looked on Christ and believed on his work as your only hope from cleansing from your sin, if you're like Judas and you think that you can participate in him while still holding on to the love of the world and the flesh, if you sit here this morning all outwardly composed as a faithful and true member of his body, but inwardly you're waiting for all this to be over so you can go home and drop the act and get back to your real life, if your reason for coming here today is so that you can be seen coming to church because it'll get you some advantage in some other way in your life, then how are you here any different from Judas, who only came to the supper so that he could give the chief priests and scribes accurate intel on where Christ would be later that night? Do not, please do not deceive yourself. Don't tell yourself that you can just go through the motions of faithfulness and put Jesus' name onto your own works and he'll accept it as his. It is profoundly telling This chills me to the bone as a pastor. And one of the reasons I can't get off of Matthew 7, 24 through 28, the reason I can't get off of that is because when you look at this story, and Jesus said, one of you around the table will betray me tonight. Do you realize not one of them looked at Judas? Do you realize not one of them suspected him? Not one of them thought, there's something about Judas. No, he had his cover down pat. And if those apostles, if those men who were to go on in the power of God and his Spirit to be the foundation of the very church that you belong to today, if they couldn't see Judas coming, how can I see him coming? How can the elders of this church see him coming? How can the leadership of this church see him coming? None of us can see you if you're Judas here today. I can't tell. Only you know. So please, please, please don't deceive yourself. Please don't keep telling yourself that you're cool with God because you show up here. If you haven't trusted in Jesus alone, if you haven't looked on your own corruption and been revolted by it and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you're just here waiting for the sermon to be over because you got stuff you want to do today, God help you. God help you to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Do not deceive yourself. There's one other piece of this account we pick up from Mark. And Mark says, they were reclining at table and eating, and Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful, and what did they say? God, is it me? Is it me? Will I be the one to do it? Am I going to be the one to betray you? Because they saw their hearts. They knew what they were capable of. They knew that they might be the one to destroy Jesus' life. The warning here in this account of the supper not only warns you that you must not deceive yourself, it also warns you must examine yourself. You must examine yourself. Each of those disciples, except for Judas, who by that time was demon-possessed, possessed of Satan himself, the scripture says, each of the disciples realized what they were capable of, that they had it in them to walk away with Christ, walk away from him, that they had it in them to be so self-deceived about their relationship with him. But you know what they did? And you know what you need to do? Do what they did. They brought their hearts to Christ for his examination. Lord, is it I? Is it me? Do I have it in me? They asked him to examine their hearts. They trusted his assessment of their faithfulness to him. They prayed the same way David prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You search yourself. You examine yourself before you take this supper. When we come together in a few moments to celebrate this meal, we are reminded by God's word, you must examine yourselves. And we'll read these words together. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill. That is why so many of you have died. That is why Judas died after eating this meal. This is not a game. This is not a simple little religious ritual. Life and death are on this table before you this morning. You examine yourself. If you come to this meal the way Judas did, if you come to this meal holding on to a sinful habit, holding on to a pattern of rebellion against Christ that you cherish more than him, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself at this table. Don't deceive yourself. Bring your heart to Christ this morning. Plead with Him to examine you, to try you, to expose whatever secret rebellion or unbelief or secret desire for sin that lurks there. He has brought you to this table so that you may see this sacrifice He has made for you and to call you to enter in to the promise that this table represents. The body of the sinless Son of God, tortured to death on that cross, and the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb poured out on that cross so that you might be set free from the penalty and power of your sin. And He invites you. He invites you to this table. You are freed from the wrath of God. The wrath of God was satisfied by Christ's sacrifice. You are free from the guilt, free from the shame of your sin before Him. And He calls you to come to this meal so that you can see the good news in it, and you can savor it, and you can enter into it to celebrate the eternal life that He has given you. Jesus could not wait. He could not wait to celebrate this meal with His disciples. To celebrate their sanctification with them. To nourish them with His body and His blood. To call them to examine themselves. To know that they belong to Him by faith. And so He set this table for you this morning. For the same reason, He set this table for you so that you can come to this meal to celebrate the holiness that He has purchased for you. You can come here to be nourished in your faith as you see His sacrifice and digest His work into your life. And as you come to this meal, remember, this fragment of bread and this sip of a cup is just a foretaste. It's something to wait on. A little kid coming in before Thanksgiving dinner, and can I have a snack? It's just a little piece of turkey, a little piece of stuffing, a little piece of something. I can't wait. That's what this meal is. He gives us something to wait on. Something to wait on until that day. And I want you to understand, as much as you're waiting for that day, He's waiting even more eagerly. He can't wait for that day when He sits down with you at this meal. Because on that day, you will see the perfection of your holiness. Your battles with sin will be over once and for all. You won't have to look dimly through these symbols of bread and the cup to see the body and blood of Christ given for you. You will see Him face to face as He gives it to you. And no matter how earnestly you desire to eat that meal with Him, no matter how earnestly you desire to be free once and for all of those battles with sin, no matter how earnestly you desire to see the perfection of your holiness when you see Him face to face, redeemed all the way through mind, heart, body, soul, and all of it, as badly as you're waiting for that day, as much as you want it, as much as you dream of it, as much as you desire it, He wants it more. He earnestly desires to take this meal with you. So you come. You come to this table. You come to the holiness He has purchased for you. You come to this meal with which He nourishes you and strengthens you in your faith. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Our Father and our God, what You have done for us in this meal, this table that You have set for us this morning, God, forgive us. Forgive us, Father, for looking down on it. Forgive us for treating it like an afterthought. Forgive us, Father, for thinking it's an optional add-on to church services. Father, open our eyes to see how precious this meal is, the representation of our holiness before You, how You nourish us. You call us to this table to feed us and strengthen us so that this word becomes a part of our lives that we can't live without. Thank you, Father, for this time to examine our lives, to bring our lives before you and ask like those disciples around that table, is it me? Is it I? Do I have it in you to betray me? Reveal it. Cleanse me. Forgive me, Father. Father, as much as we love this meal, Lord Jesus loves it so much more. Will you give us this morning just a taste? May we have just a glimpse of how eagerly Jesus waits to share this meal with us as we take this snack to wait on this morning. Father, be merciful to us. Father, I pray, send your Spirit now to confirm in us your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.